Well, the movie Les Mis, musical, one of the main characters, Fantine, sings this song. I dreamed a dream in times gone by, when hope was high and life worth living. I dreamed that love would never die. I dreamed that God would be forgiving. Then I was young and unafraid, and dreams were made and used and wasted. There was no ransom to be paid, no song unsung, no wine untasted. But the tigers come at night with their voice as soft as thunder, as they tear your hope apart, as they turn your dream to shame. There are dreams that cannot be, and there are storms we cannot weather. I had a dream my life would be so different from this hell I'm living. So different now from what it seemed. Now life has killed the dream I dreamed. I wonder if you can resonate with that song. Have you been disappointed? Has life ever not turned out the way that you thought it would? The way you hoped it would? Are you ever fearful or anxious in the past or in the present? Well, if so, this psalm is for you. This psalm, Psalm 91, is for those who are fearful, who are anxious, who are worried about their circumstances. And this psalm tells us how we can find hope and security and peace, even in the most perilous of circumstances. You know, this is one of Jim Elliot's favorite psalms. Jim Elliot was a well-known missionary to the country of Ecuador, and he was well-known for trying to reach a particular tribe called the Alcas, who had never heard the gospel before, but were known for being violent. Jim Elliot, in the 50s, when he was in here in Ecuador, reached their remote village by plane with four friends in the hopes of sharing the gospel. And on January 8th, 1956, Jim and his four friends were killed by the men that they had spent 6 years praying for. So, was God his shelter? Was he resting in the shadow of the Almighty? Can we say that about this psalm? Now, I bet as we read through this psalm, or as you heard it read, maybe you thought, well, I've suffered, so maybe I'm not resting in the shadow of the Almighty. And what do we do with passages like this that seem to guarantee so much blessing, so much victory, when church history and elsewhere in Scripture and even personal experience contradicts that? Well, this morning we have to rework our understanding of passages like this that seem to guarantee this blessing. And as we do that, we'll see that this psalm is such a wonderful encouragement, such a wonderful and tremendous blessing to us, period, and especially in times of suffering. So here's the big idea of Psalm 91. The big idea: whoever trusts in God will not fear. Big idea of this psalm: whoever trusts in God will not fear. There's two points: an earthly perspective and an ultimate perspective. Whoever trusts in God will not fear. 2 points: an earthly perspective, an ultimate perspective. The second point is going to be much longer than the first, and we're also going to be jumping around a little bit. Because we're looking at the entire psalm through one perspective and then again through another, it's going to be a little less chronological as we may be used to. We're going to jump around a little bit more. So first, let's look at an earthly perspective. So we don't know exactly who authored this psalm. There's not a superscription like many psalms. Could have been a priest. It could have been a leader, like someone like David. But the context very clearly seems to be some kind of battle or some war, right? And look at all the warfare terms in this passage, right? You see fortress, pestilence even, which was sort of a disease that would sweep through a military encampment. Shield, buckler, which is a strong wall that would guard against enemies. Arrows, thousands falling at our side, tens of thousands at our right hand. There's very clear military war language. And so this psalm is really describing in its immediate context how God was going to lovingly and comprehensively care for and protect his people. And specifically, it seems to be protecting the Israelites and the Israelite army in some battle where they were completely victorious because of God's care. And there's three voices in the psalm, if you noticed. There's the narrator, who's kind of writing the psalm. And then there's this first-person testimony. So in verse 2, for example, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress. And in verse 9, it happens again. And then the third voice, beautifully, is God's voice. And that's how the psalm ends, him speaking to us. So the narrator starts this psalm by saying, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And then first-person testimony declares in verse 2, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. And it's amazing to read all the expansive ways that God protected them and cared for them. I mean, they won't fall into traps like a snare of the fowler. Fowler is just someone who hunts birds. He's saying, you're not going to fall into these traps that the enemy sets for you. They don't fall into traps, and they won't fall prey to pestilence and disease. That's in verse 3. But also, he's their fortress and shield in verse 4. Arrows won't hit them in verse 5. Thousands may fall at their side, tens of thousands at their right hand, but they won't be touched in verse 7. And then in verse 8, they will look and see the recompense of the wicked. God will repay justice to their enemies for the wicked deeds and evil that they had done against the Israelites. And the Israelites are going to see it happen. They're going to have the satisfaction of seeing their enemies punished the way they know that they should be. And this should give us great comfort. Right? God is a God of justice. He abhors evil. He doesn't look the other way. You know, in recent history, this idea of justice, people have just gotten way more concerned with it. We've just seen an uptick in this zeal and this care about justice and injustice. And in many ways, that's a good thing. God is a God of justice. We should care about that. Particularly for people who have suffered injustice, it's comforting to know that God doesn't look the other way. He will repay evil. But our zeal for justice can also go wrong. Right, one way it can go wrong is when our idea of justice or right and wrong doesn't line up with what God says is right and wrong in his word. It's one way our zeal for justice goes wrong. But another way our zeal for justice goes wrong is when it's completely detached from an idea of the atonement. What do I mean by that? Well, I was talking to my friend who grew up agnostic. His parents were agnostic. All of his friends were agnostic. And yet on his own, he became curious in Christianity. So he began reading and studying and looking into it and eventually became a Christian, trusted in Christ. And I was talking to him one time, and he made this incredible observation about many of his friends who were agnostic or atheist and yet had this strong zeal for justice. And he said, you know, when you have no concept of the atonement, of a savior, someone who pays for sins, then necessarily you must make others pay for their sins mercilessly. And that's exactly what happens. When we don't know God's grace for us, how can we have grace for others? God will repay evil. We can take comfort in that. We can entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly, right? 1 Peter 2:23. And yet at the same time, we can forgive because we know that he has forgiven us. But amazingly, that's not the end of God's protection for his people. He says in verse 11 that he even commands angels to protect them, to bear them up. They won't even trip over a stone. His care for them is comprehensive. And what's the result of all this, right? was the result of his protection of them on earth, even in heaven with angels. The result is that they will tread on the lion and the adder, verse 13. They will tread on the lion and the serpent. They will trample them underfoot. Well, the lion and the serpent were synonymous back then with danger, of fear, power. The serpent, the lion, those are images of fear and danger. And God is saying, not only will you survive danger, you're going to dominate them. You're going to trample on them. And why does God do all this? Why this amazing, comprehensive protection? Well, verse 9 tells us, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place. They've trusted in God, and therefore he protects them. In the last three verses of the psalm, are really just a summary of how God is going to treat them and care for them because they've trusted in him, right? They cling to God in love. They hold fast to him. They make him their dwelling place. And in response, he delivers them. He protects them. He answers them. He is with them in trouble. He rescues them. He honors them. So God promises complete victory for the Israelites because they've made him their dwelling place. So what are you trusting in? Let's take a step back from there, actually. What are your goals? What do you desire? What do you really want? Is it a job? Is it a spouse? Kids, is it a certain toy for Christmas? Is it a financial goal? Maybe it's killing a certain pattern of sin in your life. It's good for us to take a step back and just examine, what do I really want? What do I desire? And allow God to examine those goals and desires. But assuming we have good desires, desires that wouldn't be contrary to God's word, things that are good to want and desire, what are we trusting in that we might get them? Ultimately, what really is your refuge and fortress and strength? Now, this psalm is an indictment for those of us who trust in other things ultimately to do things only God can. And it encourages us to make him our shelter, to make him our dwelling place. But as I mentioned earlier, maybe you read this and you just grew more and more uncomfortable. I mean, there's a lot of victory and success being promised in this psalm. And one might wonder, like, does this psalm promise too much? So how do we understand passages like this that seem to guarantee blessing for us as long as we dwell in God, right? As long as we trust in him, obey, we'll be blessed. No harm will befall us. How do we understand passages like this? Well, to understand that, we need a new perspective. We need an ultimate perspective. So we look now at our second point, an ultimate perspective. And we're going to look at the psalm through that perspective now. And so what do we do with passages like this that seem to promise all this immense blessing? Well, we should remember that promises of blessing, of prosperity for obeying God and trusting in him in Scripture are generally true, but not absolute guarantees. The promise of prosperity in Scripture is generally true, but it's contingent on God's sovereignty. So think of some examples. So Psalm 1, for instance, blesses the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. On his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. Or Joshua 1:8. Similar, right? Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. So is that it? Meditate on God's word, obey, trust in God, boom, success. financial prosperity, blessing in relationships, career, you name it. Well, no, we have to remember that these things are generally true, right? God is the creator of life, and he gave us the instruction manual for how to live life in the Bible. So as we love God, as we trust in him, as we seek to obey his word, yes, it's going to lead to blessedness in this life. And yet at the same time, we have to realize that these promises, these hopes of blessing as a result of obeying are not absolutes. They're not guarantees all the time. And this matters. Right? Getting this right matters. Not only so that we can understand this passage and others in the Bible, but many people would look at this passage and maybe say something, or preachers, and would say, hey, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. Go forth, trust in God, and nothing bad is going to happen to you today or this week. Right? I mean, we can look at passages like this, and we can name these blessings, and we can say, that's mine, and I'm going to claim it. When we do that, we actually sort of misunderstand certain passages like this. And it matters. It can be greatly harmful to people. I know a guy who believed that sort of teaching about things in the Bible and said, well, if I just have enough faith, if I trust, if I obey, then God is going to bless me. And he got sick. And though he grew more and more ill, he refused to go to a hospital because he was trusting God was going to heal him, right? He had held on to this promise of guaranteed blessing, and he almost died. This matters, right? This matters, getting this right. Now, to be clear, Christianity is a name it and claim it faith. It is. But we don't get to name the blessings. When God does promise us things in Scripture, his presence, his steadfast love, forgiveness of sins when we trust in him, his sovereignty working all things for our good, we claim those promises. Right? Numbers 23:19, God has not mandated that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he promised and will he not do it? No. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. When God promises us things in his word and they are guaranteed, we can take them to the bank. And yet we also have to realize that there are certain promises in Scripture, there are certain things, certain passages that aren't meant to be guaranteed promises of success. And that's important. And so is that it? Is Psalm 91 just kind of a great promise of blessing for the Israelites, but not as much for us? Not at all. Not at all. In fact, there's incredible, glorious, guaranteed promises for us in this passage. And so let's just look at some of them. In the first couple verses, like the Israelites, we can also look at this Most High God, the Almighty, and we can call him our God, our shelter. So personal. This mighty God, inaccessibly glorious, powerful, we can call him my God. And this personal testimony really makes a difference. Look at all the titles used to describe God, right? The Most High, the Almighty, the Lord, refuge, fortress, dwelling place. And these titles describe a God that we can know personally. When someone trusts God personally, they don't just believe that he exists, they put their trust in him, right? They put their hope in him. And this personal testimony in verse 2 and 9, where he says, I say to the Lord, my refuge, these personal testimonies kind of lend credibility to the rest of the psalm in a way, right? These personal testimonies are basically saying about the psalm, like, this is true. I've done it. I've put my hope in God. He is my dwelling place, and I can testify that this is true. And this kind of personal testimony is so needed in our world today, isn't it? People need to hear the gospel, but they also need to see how it affects our life. So, does your life exemplify hope as you proclaim the message of hope to others? The message of the gospel bears more weight when it passes through our heart and our lives to others, even as it passes through our lips to others. This message of hope bears more weight when there's personal testimony involved. But not only is God powerful and our God, he's our dwelling place. This psalm is an invitation to not dwell on our fear, but to dwell in God. And what a great image. God is our dwelling place. We don't have to fear. I don't know if you know this, but the most common command in the Bible is to not fear. God says that to us more than any command in the Bible. Do not fear. And we see in this passage that we have such good reason not to fear. Our God is mighty. He evades traps of the fowler, of our enemies. He can defeat enemies. He even sends angels to protect us. And so verse 11 is true for us just as much as it was for the Israelites. He sends us angels. Now we have to pause on this for a second, because what does this mean? God sends angels to protect us. Well, for one, we certainly shouldn't abuse this the way Satan does when he tempts Jesus, right? He tempts Jesus by saying, jump off this building. He'll command his angels concerning you. And Jesus rightly points out that no, that's testing God. And so we shouldn't act foolishly because we know God is going to take care of us. We shouldn't abuse that. That's actually sinning against God. It's testing him. But so does this verse teach that we have guardian angels? Well, I don't know that Scripture totally rules it out, but I would probably say likely not. Right? This verse and many other references to God using angels to protect us is usually in the plural, angels. And so there's not necessarily any text that points to him assigning individual angels to us. And further, another thing that's sort of a misconception, I think, of God and how he cares for us and angels is that angels are sometimes seen as like having this autonomy. They're just kind of doing their own thing. Angels are just sort of intervening where they think it best. In reality, in Scripture, angels are just God's tool. They're his messenger. They just communicate his message. They just accomplish his purpose. They're his foot soldiers. And so they're not necessarily just intervening in random things. They're not helping the California Angels win the World Series. As a Baltimore native, they're certainly not helping the Baltimore Orioles, that we can be sure of theologically. But it is incredibly comforting to know that God cares for us in so many ways. He's our guardian. He is providentially orchestrating things to protect us, but he's also sending, he's protecting us an entire realm spiritually in angels that we aren't even aware of. His love for us and his care for us is so comprehensive. And because of this, his presence with us is comforting. Because he's so powerful and because he loves us immensely, it's a comfort that he's with us. Do you remember when you were younger or maybe for some of you are young, that your first day in school, whenever that was, you know, and you didn't know anybody, so it was kind of scary and you're nervous and anxious. And then maybe you saw a friend, right? Or you made a friend. And then everything changed. All of a sudden, it was so much easier because you had a friend. You had someone with you. That friend didn't really change anything, right? Like, they couldn't do anything to change your situation socially or anything. But you had a friend with you. They were a companion. They were someone with you in the kind of the newness and the scariness of it all. Well, what a friend we have in Jesus, as the hymn says. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou will find a solace there. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. And that's exactly what we find in verse 4. The end of verse 4, his faithfulness is a shield and buckler. And for the Israelites, this was clear, right? He's our shield. He's going to protect us from our enemies. But some might scoff at this verse and say, well, how is God really your shield if you clearly suffer? You know, obviously, he's not really your shield. One pastor explained it this way. If God is our shield, and yet we suffer, well, that must mean that God is actually using that suffering to shield us from something worse. In other words, we have limited knowledge. We have imperfect wisdom. And so how do we know what the greatest harm is to us? Think of Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable are his ways. Because God has this depth of infinite knowledge and perfect wisdom, and we don't, how can we scrutinize his ways? He's perfect. He knows all things. How can we come up and say, I really don't think you got it right there? He has infinite knowledge. He has infinite wisdom. My dad had a friend growing up, and when she went to take her driver's license test, she went out, and it was on a live road with, you know, with other drivers, and the instructor was in the passenger seat. And they were driving down the road, and all of a sudden, the girl slams on the brakes. And the instructor just looks baffled. Why on earth did you just slam on the brakes in the middle of this road? And then she pointed forward, and a little boy ran from behind some parked cars into the road chasing a ball. And the instructor never saw it. And the instructor put down his pad, and he said, okay, you take us back to the DMV, you passed. You know, like that instructor who couldn't see all things, we don't see all things like God does. So how do we know what the greatest danger to us is? God knows. It's easy to think that we should always get what we want. That's best, right? But the Bible actually warns us against getting too much of what we want. In Romans 1, it actually says that the worst thing God could do is to give us everything we want and hand us over to our desires. In other words, if you want to see what God abandoning a life looks like, look at someone who always gets what they want all the time. God disciplines those he loves, and he shields them from what he defines as the greatest harm. And because all this is true, because he protects us, because he sends angels to watch over us, because he shields us from harm, we don't have to fear. One commentator described it this way. In this passage, we're not promised security from suffering. We are promised security in suffering. What does that look like? What does it mean to have security in suffering, in danger? Martin Lloyd-Jones was a pastor and preacher of Westminster Chapel in London during World War II. And during the Blitz of London, when the Germans were bombing the city constantly, Lloyd-Jones and Westminster Chapel had their Sunday morning service. And there was one Sunday morning service when they were meeting, and Lloyd-Jones had just begun to pray, when everyone in the church heard the unmistakable sounds of a German self-propelled bomb flying overhead, and then the engine would cut off, and then it would begin to descend. And then wherever it landed, it would explode and cause massive destruction and loss of life. And the unmistakable sound of this bomb was heard overhead as Lloyd-Jones was praying. And then the bomb began to descend, and it would make this loud noise. And it got louder and louder, and Lloyd-Jones kept praying. And it got louder and louder and seemingly closer and closer, and Lloyd-Jones kept praying until finally it got so loud that he couldn't pray anymore, and then bang, an explosion. The bomb had hit about a couple hundred yards from their church. Everyone jumped to their feet as if to run out. And then, after the most brief pause, Lloyd-Jones just continued praying. And everyone kind of sat back down. I don't know what Lloyd-Jones thought or felt in that moment. But I know as that bomb descended, he conveyed fearlessness. in the face of imminent danger. And I have no doubt it was because he knew on some level that God was his shelter and his shield. He had security not from suffering, but in suffering. But you know, Lloyd-Jones lived. What about Jim Elliot? Right, Jim Elliot died. Can we say that he was sheltered in the shadow of the Almighty? Many might say, what a disappointment. Clearly, you know, God didn't shelter him, didn't shield him, as Jim Elliot had prayed countless times. And yet that would be a nearsighted perspective. Be a nearsighted perspective. See, Jim Elliot's goal his entire life was to share the gospel with as many people as possible. He made that very clear. And you know, after Jim Elliot died, books were written about him, some by his wife, Elizabeth Elliot, In the Shadow of the Almighty. It's the name of one that I'd highly recommend to you. Through Gates of Splendor is another. These were read by countless people. By Jim's death, thousands, if not tens of thousands of people were inspired to go into the mission field. That means that Jim Elliot's goal was to share the gospel with as many people in his lifetime, right? But by his death, so many more people heard the gospel than Jim could have ever shared with in his life. Even in death, God made Jim Elliot victorious. When we're faithful to God, even in suffering, even in death, it's not defeat, it's victory. I am convinced that had Jim Elliot been given the option when he was alive, on one hand, you can die when you did, and on the other hand, countless won't hear the gospel because you didn't die, I can guarantee you, Jim Elliot would have said that God shielded him from the worst outcome. Even in death, we're victorious. But what if it's flipped? There's all these promises of blessing if we trust in God. Wow, okay, maybe that's not guaranteed, generally true. What if it's flipped? What if someone experiences tons of blessing and yet they don't trust in God at all? They don't dwell in him, they don't obey him, and yet every day just seems to get better and better for them. Well, one, we should realize that getting everything in this life, and even when it seems that someone has it all, does not mean that they're happy or truly blessed. One of my friends does wealth management for his job and with an investment company, and he is specifically tasked with managing the wealth of people who have a net worth of $25 million or more. And one time I was talking with him, and I said, so what are these folks like, you know, that you work with? And without hesitation, he looked at me and said, Mike, they are the most miserable people that I know. They have everything. Their own airplane hangars, anything that they could possibly have or buy. And without hesitation, they are the most miserable people that I know. What a powerful word. But even if someone is happy and content, right? Say someone doesn't trust in the Lord, they don't dwell in him, they don't meditate on his word, they don't obey him, and yet they just seem so happy, so content. We should see that even if someone seems happy, even if they feel great, seem content, in the end, it leads to destruction. Be kind of like this. What if I sang this song this way? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Oh, this is awful. You're probably thinking, like, Mike, my ears are bleeding right now. This is terrible. And friends, when you don't trust in Christ, your life might seem awesome. It might sound great. You might be a faithful spouse. You might be a loving parent. You might be hardworking. But in the end, you're hitting the wrong home note. And in the end, that's the only note that matters. Christ is the only one that can truly satisfy. But more importantly, Christ is the only one that can truly save. Christ is the home note of our life that can truly satisfy. And that beautiful note of Christ's love and salvation will ring through all eternity to the everlasting peace of those who trust in him. Trust in Christ, even if you seem happy or content, it leads to destruction. It's the wrong home note. Only Christ can satisfy. Only Christ can save. But the psalm ends on such a comforting note. Significant in the last three verses that the last word is not spoken by us, but to us, by God. And what does he say? Well, we hold fast to him in love. And look at what he promises to do for us, to deliver us, to protect us, to answer us when we call, to be with us, to rescue us, to honor us, to show us long life and salvation, to satisfy us. What incredible promises from such an incredible God. And it's hard not to notice how severely one-sided the blessing in our relationship with God is. We simply hold fast to him in love, and he promises us eight things, and each one of them incredible. What else is like that? I mean, imagine you go into a job interview, and the person says, well, Joe or Jane, what do you feel like you can bring to this organization? And you say, well, I'm prepared to show up here every day. You think, what? Oh, yes, I'm prepared to hold fast in love, and that's a guarantee. It'd be absurd. No one would say that because everyone knows that you should bring something to a relationship, right? You should bring something to an organization. Not with God. You know what we bring to our relationship with God? The sin that he had to die for. It's so severely one-sided. We cling to him in love. He promises us that he will deliver us. Are you anxious right now? Are you maybe overwhelmed with everything that you need to do? How comforting that God says to you, cling to me. I'll do the rest. Hold fast to me in love. You know, in closing, this ultimate perspective really culminates in this last promise. And this last promise is perhaps the most important. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. And how will he do this? Through Jesus Christ. Notice that the main command throughout this passage has been to dwell in Christ, to dwell in the shelter of the Almighty, abide in him. But where do we hear that language in the New Testament? In John 15, Jesus says to the disciples, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. We can run into the shelter of the Almighty because Jesus was cast out for us. He died on the cross in our place for our sin. He took his perfect righteousness and he placed it on us. Christ shelters us, but the blows come down on his back instead. He is struck down by the arrows of God's judgment for our sin. He suffers the terror of the night when he was betrayed and he prayed alone in the Garden of Gethsemane. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we could cry out, my God, my refuge and my fortress. He's our rock of ages. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. We should and we can because of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for being our shelter. We thank you, Lord, that though you don't promise us security from suffering, you promise us security in suffering. You providentially guide all things, you direct your angels, and you shield us from what you and your perfect sovereignty identify as the greatest danger. We love you, Lord. We could not spend enough time praising you. There's no word great enough. There's no adjective that could describe you to do all of your glory and your goodness and your love justice. We thank you for being our shelter, our dwelling place. Help us to rest under the shadow of your wings because of Christ. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.